Sometimes when we hear stories about what's going on around us, or when we view certain very common things in our lives, the Lord uses them to show us or point us towards the beauty of Christ and His love for His people. Can't escape those haunting words in John 13 at verse 1, where it is said of Jesus that when He came to the end and to the cross, the Apostle John wrote that He, having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them unto the end. So he's thinking about the love of the Lord Jesus for His people and our oftentimes coldness towards Him. A lack of zeal towards Him, a lack of any concept of the worthiness of His work on our behalf and what it cost Him, and how much He loves us, and how much we take for granted so many of the days and hours of our life. It was brought home to me how remarkable is Christ's love for His church, and how remarkable it is that that love survives our indifferent attitude towards Him. You know, humanly speaking, I suppose one might say without being flippant or being blasphemous, but just looking at it from a human perspective, the Lord Jesus should be at a disadvantage, shouldn't He? Because He is away. What is He doing? Preparing a place for us. Being our advocate with the Father. Praying for His people, but He's away from us. We can't see His face. We can't know Him, humanly speaking. All we can know is what is revealed of Him in the Word and what is recorded, what the Holy Spirit brings to mind when He calls to remembrance the things concerning the Savior. But in human terms, He would be said to be at a disadvantage, being away as He is. And so we easily forget about Him. You know, we ought to be longing for the return of our Redeemer, like Job was of old, pining for that time when he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes and not those of another. He said it takes away all strength of his heart. It takes away his breath just to consider the majesty and the glory of it. And we ought to be longing for His return. But how easy it is to be distracted away from that by the things of this world. I think about that example which I have used before of the man who has gone away to fight or gone away on a long trip, left behind his wife or his girlfriend, and left a picture of himself there to remind her, and taking a picture of her with him, longs to be back home with her, to love her and to cherish her and to see her face. He supposes that she should also be waiting for him, but he finds out from his friends that she's going out every night partying and living it up and acting like she doesn't really miss him at all. How that must break a heart. And so it is with us towards Christ. The Lord Jesus has left us this supper to remind us of how He loved us and how He does love us. How He gave His life a ransom for us. And this is the demonstration or the picture or the reminder of the great love that He showed for us when He went to it for us to save us onto the cross. The Scriptures compare the love of Christ for His church with the love of the husband for his wife. But really it works the other way around, doesn't it? Because the love of husbands for their wives is said to be comparable to the love of Christ for the church. But the love of Christ for the church is perfect. The love of husbands for their wives is imperfect. And so Christ's love for the church becomes the example of the affection and love that ought to exist between a husband and his wife, not the other way around. Christ being the example, Christ being the standard, Christ being the paragon of virtue and of love, and all other human relationships and examples paling into insignificance and falling short of the mark of the standard of the Lord Jesus. And you think about how many times you hear of wives who do not submit to their husbands as the church is to Christ. But on the other hand, how many times the church doesn't submit to Christ as she ought, or how many times individual believers do not submit to the Lord Jesus as we ought. And so, while Christ's love for the church is the paragon of virtue and of the example that husbands ought to seek after, surely the church's submission to Christ is no great example of the submission that a wife ought to have towards her husband. Only the examples of Christ's conduct and work are sufficient to provide the sterling example that we all ought to seek after. But then how many husbands fail to love their wives like Christ loved the church? I suppose it's fair to say that every husband fails to love his wife the way Christ loves the church. And yet that is the example that is given to husbands, that they should love their wives like Christ loved the church. Well, how can they? How can they? The Lord Jesus gave His very life for the saving of His church and for the saving of His people, the ones He loved. He gave up everything. The Scriptures tell us, though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. The burden that Christ bore at the cross is more than can ever be imagined, more than any husband would be called upon to bear for the honor and safety and security of his own wife. And that's why it was always to me a puzzle at this verse in Colossians 3. We know the text in Ephesians 5 that describes how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might make it clean and spotless, and he might treat it as his own body, etc., etc. But this text in Colossians 3 adds a little extra phrase to the admonition to husbands. Colossians 3 at verse 19 says this: "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Be not bitter against them. Why does it say be not bitter against them? Now, it seems like wives would be more likely to be bitter against their husbands. You can hear the litany, can't you? "He's not affectionate like he ought to be. He's not warm towards me. He's cold. He's distant. He won't listen to me. He won't talk to me." Or even worse, "He's mean to me." Or in even worse cases, "He slaps me," or "He abuses me," or "He beats me." And for all these reasons, you can imagine a wife becoming bitter against her husband. And yet the Scripture doesn't say, "Wives, don't be bitter against your husbands," does it? It says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." So why is there this admonition to husbands not to be bitter against the wife? Now, I know there's a dispute about how this word "bitter" should be translated. And some of the new modern translations say it means don't be harsh towards your wife. Don't be cruel, don't be abusive, and so forth. But it seems hardly necessary to say that, doesn't it? I mean, after all, we're talking about the way people, Christians, are supposed to behave towards each other in love and affection and meekness and so forth. Surely a husband should be told to love his wife with all that entails, to sacrifice for her behalf and on her behalf, to defend her, to provide for her. It's not primarily a call for an emotional feeling, but for the sacrifice of service towards her. That's the sacrifice which Christ showed, by which He shows He loves the church, that He gave Himself for us, that He laid down His life for us, that He gave up everything and suffered the most grotesque indignities and horrible suffering so that we might be saved, so that we might be justified. So, even though I'm sure the Scriptures would exhort husbands not to be harsh towards their wives, nevertheless, I take it to mean to be bitter towards them, because in all the other places in the Scripture where this word is used in the New Testament, it means bitter, as in a bad taste in your mouth. So why does the Scripture warn the husbands, admonish the husbands to love their wives and not be bitter against them. And I puzzled about that until a few weeks ago, and suddenly the light came on when I heard a story of a husband who's turned bitter against his wife. Now, this story is pretty common in the annals of marriage and in the annals of personal relationships, and we've all heard this story repeated with variations all our lives. But somehow hearing this story in this way, while I've been pondering why the Scriptures warn husbands not to be bitter against their wives, suddenly struck a chord, and I thought, that's it. That's what the writer of the Scripture is warning against. Love your wife and be not bitter against them. And the story goes like this, that a husband and a wife had been married for many, many years, and they always lived a very simple life. And the husband worked faithfully at his job and did his work and brought home the food and the money and provided a home for his wife and provided a comfortable living and nothing fancy, just middle class. And the wife grew sick and grew ill and grew weak and had to be taken to the doctor all the time and had to be prescribed medicines all the time and sort of become a little depressed. And the husband, very patient with her and stayed at home with her, didn't go out partying and playing around, spent most of his time close by home, sitting there with his wife, and she unable to do much, unable to really participate in the keeping of the home and so forth. All these things the husband provided for the wife and loved the wife. And then the wife decided that she was more interested in this man that she met somewhere else on the internet, that she really loved him more than she loved her husband. And she's always talking to him and telling him that she loved him. And pretty soon she was throwing this in the face of her husband, who'd done nothing to her, nothing wrong to her at all. And all of a sudden she decided that really none of the stuff that her husband did for was anything to be compared with or anything to be held on to compared to the feelings that she had for this other man. And so she became very insulting to her husband, as if she didn't care anything for all the things he did and for all the love that he showed her. And so he got mad and stomped off, and now they're going to get a divorce. It's the same old story that you hear with variations throughout all of society amongst various and sundry people. How a marriage can just fall apart over the most trivial things, and how foolish one party or the other acts, and how they're willing to just throw away a lifetime of love and commitment over something silly. And so he turns against his wife because she's ungrateful. So there it is. This is why the Scriptures warn husbands to love their wives and not be bitter against them. See, the husband has become bitter against his wife because she doesn't reciprocate his love, and she doesn't give him any affection, and she doesn't show any thankfulness at all for his faithfulness and his provision and his love for her. She counts it as nothing. She all of a sudden just overthrows it in such a way as to be extremely insulting to him and calling into question his honor and holding out as if all of the sacrifice he's made is nothing to her and of no value whatsoever. This is what the Scriptures warn against, that a husband ought to love his wife even if she's not grateful, and even if she does things that make him bitter towards her, and even if he's inclined, according to the old sinful nature, to decide, well, I'll tell you what, then I'll just withdraw my love. I'll just stop being a loving husband. We'll just get a divorce. We'll just split up. We won't be married again. And she treats his sacrifice and his love as nothing, something to be thrown away for trinkets, for someone who's not made any sacrifice and who's not shown any true love towards her. So Paul admonishes the husband to love his wife and don't turn bitter against her. Love is a sacrifice. Love is service to another. Love is protection towards another. And you know, if the love were true and real, If it were perfect like Christ's love, then the husband would love his wife even though she's turned against him, wouldn't he? The husband wouldn't allow bitterness to upset the love that he had for, because love is sacrifice. Love is service. Love is providing for someone regardless of whether they reciprocate affection or whether they show any thankfulness. You see, no wonder with the standard of love being set by the example of Christ, no wonder none of us can attain unto the righteousness expected by the Lord, can we? Well, we can't love people that way. I mean, there's got to be a limit to it. Let's be reasonable. If they're going to be cruel and they're not going to reciprocate any affection and they're not going to show any thanksgiving or any gratefulness, well, then we're just going to cut them off. You see, that's the kind of love that the world has, or even that many believers have towards each other. It's conditional, isn't it? It's subject to be terminated if it's not appreciated. And this is not the love which the Scriptures require of us. And it's the reason, one of the reasons why we have fallen short of the glory of God. And it's a rebuke to husbands and to other people as well who have a duty of affection and love towards another person. But they withhold it or they withdraw it because the other person, the recipient's done something to make them bitter and resentful. And they don't feel like they're appreciated anymore. Now, there's no doubt that the wives would be counseled not to behave in such a manner as to provoke their husbands towards bitterness. But notice that Paul places the moral burden on the husband to love his wife and not be bitter against her. He's to love her regardless of whether she does or behaves in a way that would normally be expected to produce in that person bitterness and resentment. And herein is the Lord Jesus the standard and our example. For He loves us so, He loves the church so, and He is never bitter against us, even though we give Him cause to become bitter. Through our distraction by all the things of this world, through the inconstancy of our hearts towards Him, through our sin, and through our lack of thankfulness, how easy and how proper from the world's point of view it would be for Christ to love us but become bitter against us because of all these things, all these failings in the objects of His love, poor, miserable sinners saved by grace. And how often we take for granted what He's done for us and the cost that He's paid, how little we value it so many times. Mostly, it seems, not through so much rebellion and through overt and rank sin as just through forgetfulness. Just allowing that sacrifice of Christ to recede into the background and for other things of this world to take precedence, to capture our attention and our affections. You see, we are so easily charmed by the other things and by other ones than by the Savior. First, there are the material things. We're so wrapped up in our stuff, in our money, in our prestige, in our worldly matters, that the Lord Jesus is crowded out by them. And we have little time to consider Him because we're in such a great position, physically speaking. You know, I think the people who live in desperate conditions probably have a greater love for the Lord Jesus once they've been redeemed, it seems, because they have so few other tangible things to crowd out His thought or His memory or His love. But then another thing I thought of was false teachers and stars in the Christian circle, if you will. How often people become enamored with those things that the Lord Jesus is crowded out. And they'd rather follow after this preacher or this teacher or that teacher. And for some reason, his preaching and his teaching doesn't point people to the Lord. and doesn't direct their thoughts and their affections towards the Savior, but rather he attracts that love and that affection towards himself, rather. And then, of course, they can be led astray because they'd rather follow him, the one they see and the one that they respect and so forth, rather follow him into error than follow Christ, who they can't see, and follow after his truth. And so they become alienated from Christ by the magnetism and the idolatry that they place in mere men. And then, of course, there is the fact that we cling to this life so tenaciously rather than to the everlasting life which the Lord Jesus has given to us. He warned us against that, didn't he? Those that would save their own life shall lose it, but whoever surrenders his life for my sake and for the gospel, the same shall find it. He calls upon his people to long for that eternal life which he gives by faith in him, and to let go of all the things of this world which would drag us down. But in all of this, the Lord Jesus never becomes bitter against us. He doesn't withdraw from us his affection or his love or his protection. He doesn't take it away out of spite because we're unfaithful. You know, he could say, they don't appreciate what I did. They don't remember it. They don't love me. They won't even obey me. No, he doesn't say those things, does he? You see, the warning which Paul gives to Christian husbands is not a warning which has to be given to Christ, because his love is perfect and unchanging and eternal and of so deep a quality, because he's made so great a sacrifice for us. And he knew we were sinners, and he knew we were guilty, and he knew we were human, and he knew we were frail. He knows all those things. He was incarnate in human flesh just for the purpose that he might experience and learn those things by experience. And he knows all things, and he knows how to be a faithful high priest to us in our weakness and in our infirmity. And he never becomes bitter or turns his affection and love away from us because we've been unthankful. You know, in Ephesians 5, we read those beautiful words, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Sure enough, a husband in this world, after the flesh, as it were, cannot work on the heart of his wife to cause her to be thankful or to cause her to be submissive. He can't perfect that woman in such a way as to take away his cause of bitterness, can he? But you see, the Lord Jesus can, and he does. He's cleansed us by his blood shedding. He's had us declared righteous for his obedience and blood. And it says he is working to present us faultless and without blemish and without spot with exceeding joy. So you see, the situation in which we find ourselves while we conduct ourselves in such a way many times as ought to make Christ bitter. Yet he is constant and he is faithful, and he is perfecting his church, has perfected and will perfect, has justified and will sanctify totally, taking away all of the blemishes and all the spots and all the imperfections. He's brought us unto righteousness and holiness, cleansing his church. Isn't it wonderful that one day all those failures in love towards Jesus in our hearts and in our actions will be healed and taken away, and we'll love him the way we ought to, even as he loves us the way we don't deserve. One day all the causes that would make a lesser husband than the Lord Jesus jealous and bitter and turn away his love towards us, one day all those causes in ourselves will be completely done away. Isn't it a glorious thought? Our sin against him, you see, he is always covering by his blood. In 1 John 1, we read those well-known words, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Lord Jesus is not alienated by our misconduct and by our unthankfulness and by our inconstancy. He's always there to receive us. He's always there to apply the blood. He's always there to plead our cause. He doesn't turn against us like Adam turned against his wife and point the finger of blame at her. He always takes the blame on himself, just like he did at the cross. He's faithful towards us, even when we're unfaithful to him. Even the coldest, most selfish and forgetful of us, he seeks even then to draw near unto. You remember that verse in Revelation 3 that describes Christ's response to the church of Laodicea? They were lukewarm. They were pleased with themselves. They'd forgotten Christ completely. They were satisfied with what they had. Now, they had very little affection for Him. Very little of their heart was directed towards Him. They thought they had everything, but the Lord Jesus says they were poor and blind and naked. And then what does He say? He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me." The Lord Jesus is always there seeking to re-enter the hearts of His people when we're unfaithful and when we have turned cold and when we have not been truly grateful for the things that He's shown us in His love. I think of that beautiful text that describes the entreaty of Christ towards us and the boundless depth of His love towards us. The Song of Solomon chapter 8 at verse 6. He cries out to us, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned." This is a description of Christ's love for us. It's a description of the love that a husband ought to have for his wife, that no flood can drown it or put it out. And that such a one as loves another like the Lord Jesus loves us, he cries out to his beloved one to set him as a seal upon our hearts and upon our arms, to display that affection that he has for us for all the world to see, and that it might have a lock on our hearts and on our minds. I suppose our coldness to Christ is best typified, best seen in his life, in the incident where, after the Lord's Supper was instituted, he went out to Gethsemane, and his own people had no concern for him, not enough even to watch for an hour while he went down into prayer and into pleading and into great sorrow and into great distress over the prospects of the death that he must die. You remember Peter had sworn that he would stand with the Savior all the way to the end, even if it meant death. And then when the Lord Jesus describes how his soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death, and he asks his disciples to tarry ye here and watch, I suppose we look at those people, "Well, I wouldn't have ever done what they did. I wouldn't have done that. I might not have understood what Christ was going through, but if he was under that great distress and he asked me to watch, I certainly wouldn't have failed him." But they did, and we would too. We would too. Poor Peter has been so stout in his self-righteousness and self-confidence, and now he couldn't even stand and watch with his Lord Jesus as he prayed in agony, in woe, in the garden. You know, his most urgent burden of the death that he must suffer, and they slept through his agony and prayers and tears. And yet, he loved us to the end, didn't he? And beyond, he loved us to the end, even though his people so often show little care, so little concern, so little love back to Him. Christ's love and His refusal to turn bitter is a rebuke to husbands who withdraw their love in bitterness because of lack of appreciation by their wives. But oh, that He would make our hearts to turn towards His always, that we would set His seal on our arms, His seal of His love on our hearts, and give Him no cause to bitterness, a cause which He never seeks to embrace, does He? Praise God. But that we would give Him no cause to bitterness, that He would make us truly thankful towards Him. I think of the words of Thomas Kelly's hymn that says, "Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and all we have." You know, the Lord's table is the Lord Jesus' picture to remind us of His love for us and what He did for us while He's gone, while He's away. He said, "This do in remembrance of Me. Remember My body that was broken for you on the cross. Remember My blood that was shed for the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins." And He promised one day that if we would do this, we would do it until He returned. One day He would celebrate it with us again in His Father's house. He would drink that wine new with us in His Father's house. So as we partake of this feast, as we partake of these symbols, let us remember the constant love of Christ for us, and let us be drawn into reciprocal affection and faithfulness and obedience and delight in the things that He's done for us and the love He's showed for us. And never let it be said that we've behaved in a way as to that ought to provoke bitterness in Him against us. And never let it be said that we allow what He did for us and His love for us to slip in our affection, to be somehow overcome or displaced by any other thing, but that there would be grateful hearts and grateful acts and grateful thoughts towards the Savior always. And one day, all of our defects in this regard will be swept away. What a glorious thing when we'll be united with Christ in His presence. And all bitterness and all failure on our part towards our Savior will be done away with. When we're sanctified fully, when we see Him as He is, then we'll be made like Him, the Scriptures tell us. Can you imagine that one day when we see Christ, we'll have a love towards Him that matches His love towards us? No defect, no flaw at all. Nothing between us. Perfect closeness and communion for all eternity. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Give thanks for what the Lord did for us and how He loved us, how He never turns against us and never becomes bitter towards us like He ought to or like He could. I'd like to give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us in delivering up Your Son whom You loved, in delivering up Your only Son whom You loved, making Him a sacrifice for sin where no other sacrifice would do, finding a way to bring Your banished ones back into Your presence by taking away our sins and laying them on Jesus at the cross. And we give You honor and praise for that goodness. But we also love to speak of the love of Christ and what He did for us, and to give Him our thanksgiving for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. And for the fact that He loved us all the way to the end, even when He saw before His face clearly the prospect momentarily of so great a sacrifice and so terrible a cost, yet He went willingly because He loved us. Help us to love Him. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be full of thanksgiving towards Him. And help us to see when we see the failure of the love of people in this world, to always remember that Christ's love never fails, that He never leaves us, He never forsakes us. even when we've done those things that he had a right to. We thank you for that sacrifice and that love and that body that was broken for us and for this picture. Calls it all to mind. Draws our hearts towards the Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the cup that points us as a picture to the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. And the scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown. Number 38.